First Peter chapter 2, we've been speaking from on the book of First Peter in our evening services. If you haven't been with us recently, we'll recap a little bit before our text this morning. Peter is writing to dispersed Christians who are suffering persecution. And in the opening chapter and really start of chapter 2, he is encouraging believers to rejoice even when you're suffering. For the gospel's sake, rejoice in the benefits and privileges we have through Jesus Christ, who has saved us and secured us. Rejoice in these gospel truths. Now we're going to pick up our reading this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, though our text for this morning will be only verses 18 through 21. But just to get the context, we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, where Peter talks about how to live a godly life when we struggle with authority, whether it's in government, in a workplace, or even later on in the home. We'll begin then our reading in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now our text in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Shall we pray? Lord, we ask that you will teach us through your word today, that our hearts would be open to what you want us to learn, what you want us to hear, what you want us to heed. May we be convicted by our sin, and may we seek to walk righteously and as redeemed people. And even as we observe the Lord's table in a few minutes, this sacred time to remember the body and blood of Christ, remembering that we are only redeemed and could only be redeemed because of these gospel truths that we will symbolize and celebrate today and what we read about in this passage. So we thank you for our redemption that we did not merit and did not deserve by your wondrous grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at verse 18 through 21 this morning, and Peter begins this section by addressing servants. And this can be a confusing and difficult passage of Scripture. What is Peter citing here? Who is he addressing? The word servant is found in our translation that we read, the English Standard Version, also translated that way in the King James Version, as well as the New American Standard Bible. However, the NIV translates this word as slaves. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this as household slaves. the word that is translated servant, slave, household slave, is a unique Greek word, is not the normal word used in the New Testament to translate slave. The normal word is doulos. This is oiketes, O-I-K-E-T-E-S, if that makes any difference to you, is the word that is used in this case. This Greek word suggests a service or being a servant within a household. It is speaking about a domestic helper. In first century Rome, the idea of slavery or being a servant was far different than slavery as we saw in America in the 1700s and 1800s. There were three classes of people in Rome in that day. There were those who had full rights and privileges as citizens of Rome. There was a second class called the freedman, who had restricted protection, but had a good deal of autonomy. And then lastly, there was the servant class. And I believe this is what Peter is addressing, those who were in the servant class. So who were these servants? What were they supposed to do? According to Wayne Grudem, he said first century slaves were generally well treated. They could be in the professional class. They could be doctors, nurses, educators, skilled craftsmen. They could be musicians. These people even had the protection of the Roman government because there was extensive Roman legislation regulating the treatment of these servants or slaves, however you want to translate that. They may have become slaves because they were captured in battle or because they fell into debt and became servants. Many of them, however, in this time were just born into this class of servants or slaves. And something that is very different and important to point out is their slavery was not based on their skin color. Yet in all of this, this person did not have normal individual freedom that Roman citizens had. Having said that, there were examples in that day of those who struggled greatly and were mistreated. Stuart Driscoll writes that when there were riots at one point among many of the slaves who work on gigantic farms in Italy, they were put down with immense cruelty. Aristotle, who predated this time about 300 years before the time of Christ, argued this fact that injustice could be done to a slave because a slave was mere property. Very tragically said that. Now, these Roman servants were also different than many servants over the years in that they were often paid for their services. And they had the opportunity to purchase their freedom at some point in their life. Yet again, they were still under the authority of their masters. We may feel the same way about those who are our bosses, that we are under their authority, that they own us, and in a sense, that was the situation in that day. Now, given that as background, in Roman days, again, we often color our thinking by the horrific slavery that took place in America in our past. And this passage can never be used to advocate that people can be owned or that people should be treated as slaves, as some Christians in the past have wrongly interpreted this passage to say that we have a right to have a slave or to own a person. And when we think of slavery in America, it is, in my opinion, a huge scar on the American soul. The trauma of slavery in our history is still so potent that I believe it still has ripple effects today in the day that you and I live. It is appalling to think of the huge injustice that took place in the 1700s and 1800s in America. To me, it is a heartache to think that there were Christians who condoned those practices, and it is a heartache to me today that there are Christians who still hold great prejudice against African Americans. That is a huge tragedy. Saying all of that, it is true that in the New Testament that it neither condemns nor endorses slavery. Yet the slavery that occurred in America, I believe, could not be condoned based on other passages of Scripture. Yes, we don't have a text that condones or endorses slavery. Just the fact that if you have a master, this is your instruction. Here are several reasons why I believe it was wrong in early America. First, it violated the clear biblical principle that we are all created, all humans are created in the very image of God. Genesis 1:27. Genesis 9:6 clearly states that. In fact, a four-year-old boy, when he heard that there was slavery in America, said to his father, "Why did they do that? People are special. You should not sell people." A little four-year-old got that. What happened to generations of Americans who did not see that? Another passage of Scripture that comes to mind, Mark chapter 12, verse 31, where the Bible says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Or Luke chapter 6, verse 31, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." American slavery at its roots was violation of these biblical principles. And then one other verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, reminds us that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female, for you are all one. We are one in Christ Jesus. In the midst of what Peter is addressing in his day, though we do not find Peter or Paul or any text suggesting that the responsibility of change to be a revolutionary belonged to the church. But then also we have to understand in Peter's day, they didn't have the mechanism for change that you and I have as American citizens. No one campaigned to replace Nero, at least not for long. Because I assume they lost their head if they tried to do so. And thankfully, some Christians were at the forefront back in the 19th century to abolish slavery in America. Now back to this word, and we've been talking a long time about this one word, servant. What is Peter talking about? Once again, according to Wayne Grudem, this Greek word can be translated as slave or servant, but it is a word that was stronger than servant, but weaker than slave. We just don't have an equivalent English word. Let me say that again. This word could be translated as stronger than servant, but weaker than slave. Just not an adequate English word. So our most common application, as we understand that today for our context, would be in the workplace, in the employer-employee relationship. And we find then, as we move on in verse 18, the command says to be subject to your masters with all respect. This word subject or submit then means that there needs to be on our part a voluntary willingness to put ourselves under another person's authority. And Peter is making it clear in this book that there are authorities in our lives. There's government authority. There's workplace authority. And there is authority within the home. God has structures that are to be yielded to and obeyed, and that believers are not to be in defiance of their government, of leadership in the home, or leadership at the workplace. So we find in this verse, servants, be subject or be submissive to your masters. And then we see added, with all respect. This word respect literally can be translated with all fear. And we as Christians are to have an awesome fear of our Almighty God, a holy fear of God. And the way we display that is by obeying His commands. Obeying these commands, showing that we want to honor, that we want to submit, that we obey God by showing respect or fear of God. Then verse 18 goes on to say, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. When you have a boss who's kind and gentle, that kind of boss is easy to submit to. But even, he says, to the unjust. This word unjust means overbearing, to be crooked, to be perverse. This word unjust is speaking about those who would lead us, those who would be bosses over us, who are evil people. And he is saying, even to these kind of people, we are commanded to submit to them for the Lord's sake. The fact that they may be unworthy, they may be unkind, they may be rude, is not an excuse for any of us. Does not invalidate the command. And there is a tendency on our part, whether it is a government official, perhaps whether it is a beneficial boss to us, that we are kind, that we submit to their authority. We may ridicule a politician we don't like and praise a politician we love. We're not to show those distinguishing characteristics, but to submit to them and to honor them and respect them, whether they are worthy or unworthy of that. We do have a difference in our day, though. We have the option, where they did not have the freedom, we have an option to seek another job, at least sometimes. Sometimes we may feel stuck in that job for a while until we can get another good job, but we do have those options that they did not have at that time. And another footnote, because perhaps in the back of your mind, well, what if I have a godless boss who is telling me and doing things to me that are ungodly, that would ruin my testimony for the sake of Jesus Christ? I think we go back to the principle that we cited under human government, where the Bible says we ought to obey God rather than man. The God is the final authority, and if our boss, if your husband, or if the government is telling us to violate God's word, then we ought to obey God rather than man. Another note is that, well, what if I'm being abused at work? Do I just take it? We as American citizens do have processes that we can go through the layers of authority within a company, or even within civil authorities, if somebody is being abused physically or sexually at the workplace, that we have a process to go through, thankfully, to deal with those kind of situations. Let's move on to verse 19, for Peter goes on to say, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." In these two verses, we find a word repeated, the word gracious. Our reaction to mistreatment on all fronts, all authority levels, is to respond with graciousness, with a gracious response, a kind word. This can be a great opportunity for evangelism, a force for winning that person to Jesus Christ, a great testimony. Look at the Old Testament example of Joseph. Joseph was hated by his brothers, was sold into slavery, was mistreated and lied about, put in prison for many years. Well, we don't see bitterness on Joseph's part. We see a gracious spirit. And then when he had the opportunity to seek revenge on his brothers, he is gracious. He said, "God meant this for good. You meant evil for me, but God meant it for good." He saw the overarching sovereign plan of God in his life. And God ultimately will bless those who endure suffering and pain in this life. Now we have in verse 19 the word sorrow. And this word sorrow means what we might think, to endure pain, to endure grief. However, interestingly, never is this word sorrow used of physical pain. It is often speaking of mental anguish that somebody would suffer. Then we also have in this word the word suffering, which speaks of what we already illustrated, to bear up with something without revenge, retaliation, trying to strike back. when we are mistreated in the home or by our government or in the workplace, we do not have to take vengeance on those people. There also is a very key phrase in verse 19 that I think is helpful, where the Bible says, when mindful of God, as we endure suffering, and there will be suffering in life, we can be mindful of God, that God is going along with us, coming alongside us. He understands when we are mistreated. And we need to remember that ultimately in eternity, God will right all the wrongs. All will stand before the judgment of God. And all wrongs in this life will be righted by God. We recognize that oftentimes life is very unfair. Unfair to us. But God can give us the ability to endure under this without resentment, without bitterness, without anger and despair in our life. Then Peter goes on in verse 20 to remind us that we cannot have this persecution complex and say that, well, because we're doing right, because we do something wrong in the workplace and our boss punishes us for that, that we say, well, he's just attacking me because I'm a Christian. You come late to work. You don't do your work that you're assigned to do. You're mismanaging funds or whatever it might be, and say, well, if the boss gets on me for that, he's only doing it because I'm a Christian. Peter reminds us that it is not commendable when we are doing wrong and we suffer for that. When we're rebelling against the authority, what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, he says. We can't go moping around because of that, because we're getting what we deserved. However, he says it is far different if we are walking righteously, doing right, and then suffer for doing right. This is commendable to God. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. We find the word endure three times in this passage. And you may feel, I am enduring. But there are times when we just have to patiently endure. Paul tells us to run patiently, with patience, the race that is set before us. Endurance is an essential part of our Christian experience, our Christian walk. It is part of our sanctification, our spiritual growth, that we would endure. We should not seek the path of least resistance in our life. We should seek the path, not necessarily seek it, but if that path comes to us, we should not run from it. God is trying to develop character in us, to build us up. Just as Jesus Christ is our example, we'll see in this text, but also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where the Bible says, Jesus, who through the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He endured that for you and I. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. That's the essence of the gospel. If he had not endured the cross, we would be lost in our sin and never have hope of eternal life. Then notice verse 21. It's very helpful to keep in mind. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christ suffered for us. We have been called to this special calling. We are called by his name. We have that special name. We are adopted in his family. This is part of our calling. It will be part of our life, our lot in life, to face struggles and endure through these struggles. Christianity will not, probably in any generation, be popular. We as Americans probably have experienced more freedom and popularity in that sense, to where our culture has accommodated Christianity, though that seems to be waning in our day, than probably about any other country, any other generation throughout world history. But generally speaking, we can expect unjust treatment. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 of this book, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. These same kind of sufferings are happening throughout the world. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations. And then also one other text, familiar text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. We should expect it. And I have to honestly say, the years I've been in the workplace, except for maybe the last couple of years, have been peaceful and kind and wonderful bosses. Now, the last couple of years have been great too. I haven't endured persecution there. I haven't endured persecution from my government or my family. And makes me wonder how godly I've been living. I need to live a godlier life so that that will happen in my life. But verse 21 is an encouragement that Christ suffered for us as an example. He is a powerful example for us. We need to imitate Him. For this same God who put the stars in space is the same God who was mocked unmercifully and tried in violation of the Roman law. He did not hurl insults at His accusers, as we saw in this text. He did not revile them. And what you and I will endure in our lives, I believe, are of no comparison to Jesus, our example. Jesus who suffered for us. Yes, our trials may be great. The cross we bear may seem impossible to bear. The persecution we are facing may seem insurmountable. But we have the example of Jesus Christ to look to. And again, as we observe the Lord's table, we need to remember the body and blood of Christ, that He suffered and bled. As verse 24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. He died in our place so that we might have life. Christ does not ask you and I to do anything that He did not face. He will not make us suffer without His compassionate care to help us through that. In fact, we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that we have a sympathetic high priest who understands the dark valleys, the floods that we're going through. He is our great example. He is our great comfort when we're struggling. My friend, as we look at a passage like this, we have to be so careful that we don't let our culture set the standard for us. In this and every area of our life, culture cannot drive us. The Bible has to be our basis for living, for acting and reacting to things. I believe our culture has indoctrinated us with this message that I have my rights. And I'm going to demand my rights. And that has come into the church of Jesus Christ. Tragically, I heard an example of somebody run into that lived downriver years ago. When I lived downriver, downriver is kind of Allen Park, Southgate, and those areas. And they talked about a bad experience in their church that split a church because people were demanding their rights. And they wanted their rights more than the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dividing a church, breaking up a church for their rights. That may be the American ideal, but that's not the Bible ideal. That's not Christ leading us and guiding us. The Bible teaches I should respect authority and not demand my rights. We have to think about what is best for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our lives are not about our kingdom, but God's kingdom. It's not about my rights, my kingdom. It's about God's rights and God's glory and His eternal kingdom. We need to get that into our heads and let the culture go its way and not allow to be swayed by this rights-oriented culture that we live in. I believe many times we need to get on our knees and ask God for forgiveness, for demanding our rights over God's glory. That God would be honored and glorified. How many times have Christian workers lost their testimony at the workplace by demanding their rights? I had a man when I was living in Allen Park at our church bragged to me one day when his company went on strike. And he said, when a trucker tried to come through the strike line, I busted in his glass to his window, the windshield. I'm thinking, you're telling a pastor that? That's a commendable thing? Something you want to brag about? That's in direct violation what Peter is talking about. We need to be willing to live godly lives before ungodly people. Yes, I know. This is hard. It is hard when you're being rebuked at the workplace or in the home or by government or whatever authority. It is hard. But Paul writes to us in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Alistair Begg shared this illustration that I'd like to pass on to you, starting with this quote. And I thank God that He has given me the love to seek to convert and adopt as my son the enemy who killed my dear boys, Matthew and John. These were the words in 1948 of a Korean pastor by the name of Yang Wong Sung. They were living in a town along the 38th parallel, and a band of communists took control of that town for a brief period of time, and that band of communists killed his two sons, Matthew and John. They died as martyrs, pleading with their executioners to turn to Jesus Christ even as they were being slain by them. Later on, those communists were driven out of town. And it was discovered that the young man, a very young man who killed them, he was identified as Chai Soon, fired the shots. Pastor Sung requested that the charges be dropped and the boy be released into his family because he wanted to adopt the murderer of his sons. When they went before the court, Rachel, his daughter, even testified, pleading that Chai Soon be released. And finally, the court agreed and released Chai Soon to Yang Wan Sung's family. So Pastor Sung adopted the man who killed his sons. He became the son of a pastor, and through all of that was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. What awesome love. There's a biblical example of somebody putting it into practice. When you've been wronged, not seeking retaliation or revenge against your enemies. What love and forgiveness and the power of the gospel when it transforms our lives and how we react and act to one another. Peter is calling for us, even those who mistreat us, those who are enemies, to love them as Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount. It's not easy to follow, but I believe Peter is giving us some clear mandates how we're to live in this difficult life. Three closing quick comments, applications. Number one, let's remember, whatever your vocation is your mission field. Whether they're kind or not kind, whether they're just or not just, that is your mission field. Have you seen your workplace as a mission field, a place of evangelism that God has placed you and I to reach the lost? Secondly, we see in this text that we need to be willing to be wronged. And in being wrong, we need to submit to God and please God through that. It is an opportunity to show our love and submission to God. And lastly, the example of Jesus Christ. Let's not forget the gospel truths that Christ died for our sins. He was reviled and mistreated and violated, but he went to the cross as our example and our behalf. And he tells us we may have to walk in those same footsteps in following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're not a born-again Christian today. We see the gospel very clear in this passage of Scripture that He bore on the tree our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. And you can't even have the right relationship in the workplace. You can't even begin to practice what the Bible is telling us to do until you come to Christ in saving faith. That we must all come repenting of our sin and putting our faith in Christ alone. And then we're freed from our bondage to sin and slavery to self. Freed to do right, to submit to Christ and follow Him. Shall we pray?